Well, this morning our focus is Jesus. Very plain and very simple. Particularly as we find the record of his life recorded in Mark's gospel. We're going to be in the gospel of Mark this morning. As we enter this week marking the passion of Jesus in which he died on the cross and entered the grave on our behalf, he did so, as Peter would say, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And so as we contemplate with great reverence this movement of Jesus to the cross, we do so with reverence. And I encourage you to take additional time this week and consider what your Savior has done for you. And if you know Jesus only as someone important, but not truly your Savior, all the more I encourage you to contemplate this week on what this man who is the Son of God has done for you. The events of this particular day, what we call Palm Sunday, marking the event that we read of in Mark as Jesus traveled up from Jerusalem with a great crowd coming up for the feast and entering Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. As we read the events of Palm Sunday in Mark's gospel in Mark 10 and 11, they give no indication that the end of the week would end in Jesus' violent death. Absolutely no indication. In fact, quite the opposite. As we read earlier, as Jesus leaves Jericho amidst this great crowd, excited by his healing of blind Bartimaeus, the crowds turn euphoric as he symbolically enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt. They begin waving palm branches in their hands, and as we heard, they cry out loud in public about Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is often called Jesus' triumphant entry. And yet, as we continue to read in Mark's gospel, it was this same crowd just 5 days later, four chapters later in Mark 15, 13, who were crying out about him again. But this time they were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. As Mark records in 15, 15, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, condemned Jesus to be crucified. The crowd, the very ones who were crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to satisfy them, now crying, crucify him, Jesus was murdered. The radical shift in the cries of the crowd in the span of just 5 days, I mean, it gives us a bit of cognitive whiplash here. What happened in the course of that week to so change the minds of the crowd? That seems to be the question. But that's not really the question. Not what went so terribly wrong by Friday, but rather what was already so terribly amiss in their understanding of who Jesus really was on Sunday, such that their cries, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, actually, for most of them anyway, were uttered with absolute hypocrisy. What was so wrong in their understanding of Jesus? Well, we don't need to scan through the intervening four chapters between Mark 11 and Mark 15 to find that out. We simply need to go back to what Jesus taught his disciples as he began this journey up to Jerusalem. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8, and this will be our text this morning. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Look at the text. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? The crowds. Who do the crowds say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say, Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, everything prior in Mark's gospel is leading up to this moment and leading you to the very conclusion that Peter utters on behalf of the disciples. You are the Christ. Everything in Mark's gospel is to teach us and to show us that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the anointed one from God. And yet, everything from this moment forward in Mark's gospel is designed to show us what kind of Christ he is, what the mission and the role of God's anointed one would be. And as we will see, it is a plan that involves his rejection. We're going to talk all about rejection this morning. First, three truths about rejection that Jesus' disciples must understand, beginning in these verses we just read. First truth from the text we just read, that the Jesus, end quote, of popular lore must be rejected. In Jesus' day, no one could ignore him. You just simply could not ignore Jesus. Everybody was talking about Jesus. Just stop right there for a minute. That's not how it is in our day. Very few people are talking about Jesus in the crowds, in public. We ought to change that. We who know Jesus and know of his miracles and know of his person, we ought to change that. We ought to make it such that people are talking about Jesus, and the only way they will be is if we are. Prolifically. Side note, back to the text. But in his day, everyone was talking about him. And though, just like in our day, the opinions about Jesus did vary from some favorable opinions, but mostly inaccurate opinions of Jesus. Some said, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do the crowds say that I am? Some said, well, John the Baptist, who had recently been beheaded by Herod, who was the only real prophet these people had ever seen or experienced, and Jesus' powerful works and words were so unhuman that perhaps Jesus, who came into prominence just as John was arrested, maybe Jesus was, in fact, John resurrected by God. John was a true prophet, the crowds thought. And so maybe Jesus was him. But they're just grasping at straws here. John baptized Jesus. They're not the same person. Maybe he's Elijah, the most eminent of the Old Testament of prophets, known for works of power and bold proclamation of the very type that Jesus was doing. Not only had Elijah never died, but he'd been translated into heaven alive by a flaming chariot, but also Malachi 4:5 predicted Elijah would return again before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So maybe Jesus was Elijah to come. Or maybe he was just one of the prophets. Matthew actually records they said maybe Jeremiah. The crowds had to have some way to make sense of Jesus, some way to account for his supernatural workings, and this seemed the option with the least commitment involved. Maybe he's just another prophet. That speculation seems favorable to Jesus. He's a prophet from God, but the crowd's tone of respect just veiled their unwillingness to follow him. They weren't comfortable completely rejecting him. They could not. He was doing the works of God, speaking the words of God. But they received him in a way that was comfortable for them to give attention to his words, but not bow down in submission to him. They could just comfortably embrace his teachings, whichever one they liked, without embracing him. So he's one of the prophets. This was the popular lore. This is what people thought. And I want you to notice, Jesus does not ask his disciples what people thought of his teachings, but rather, what were they saying about him? And brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the issue. And that is what we must bring to our culture, is what do you say about Jesus? Don't talk to me so much about the things that he taught. Not that they're unimportant, but what he taught is only a reflection of who he was. So Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? All other teachers and philosophers, you need to evaluate their teachings, for they're just a man like you. But Jesus was not a man like you. He's the very Son of God. And so you don't kind of try to get at him by evaluating his teachings. You ask the question, who is he? And this is why Jesus, after having exposed to his own disciples what the popular lore was about him, he calls upon his disciples to reject the crowd's rejection of him by saying he's something less than he is. And he asked them the question, but who do you say that I am? Verse 29. And Peter's answer is very plain, and it is the answer of every true disciple. We must start there. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God, as Matthew records their response. He's none other than God's Son and God's appointed Savior and Lord of every man. Any lore, any popular opinion about Jesus that falls short of that is simply a misrepresentation, and it is a rejection of Jesus. And we as his disciples must reject such popular lore about Jesus. And yet, I'll draw your attention to verse 30, a most curious statement. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Peter had just hit the nail on the head. The ball out of the park, the theological bullseye had just been struck. You would think Jesus would want he and the other apostles to go proclaim it from the rooftops, that Jesus is the Christ. And yet Jesus commands them to silence. Why? Well, it seems not for the same reasons that he typically commanded those whom he healed to silence, to kind of keep the crowds from growing too large. But rather, at this point, it seems to be because his disciples' own understanding of who he was as Christ was incomplete and therefore flawed. And we'll see this is true by their response to Jesus' next statement. So not only must the Jesus of popular lore be rejected, but Jesus also gives them the truth that they are to accept. And that is the second truth, that Christ must be rejected by humanity. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Note the must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. The disciples, it seems, at this point, envisioned a Christ that would be accepted. But Jesus reveals to them rather that the Christ must be rejected. He says he must suffer. This is a statement of essential necessity. It's not as if Jesus was predicting that somehow some tragic things would befall him in his days and he would suffer. No, he says the Christ must suffer. It was bound up in what it meant to be the Christ. He would suffer, and not just suffer, but suffer many things. He would suffer greatly. And then he goes on to explain the source of the suffering that he would endure. It is due to him being rejected. And the word here describes a deliberate rejection. An evaluation, a careful evaluation of someone, and then an absolute rejection of them. They don't meet the standard, therefore they're rejected. Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected They evaluated the stone. This doesn't work for our building. Toss it aside. And the scriptures reveal that this is a reality, that the Christ must be rejected. It transcends the historical rejection of the Jewish leaders of Jesus that resulted in his death on the cross. It goes beyond that. This truth that the Christ must be rejected goes beyond that immediate historical event that led to his death, and it is a universal principle that applies to all humanity. God's Christ will be, and in fact must be, rejected by humanity. I'm going to show you from the scriptures that that is the case, but I want it to sink into your minds deeply that your Christ, your Lord, your only Savior before God must be rejected by humanity at large. It's time to swallow hard at that truth. Jesus tells his disciples this over and over again. Let me just quote some of them. Matthew 10:22. You will be hated by all. A consistent condition, my disciples, because of my name. This will be your life. You will be hated by all because of my name. Matthew 24:9. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations. This cannot be constrained to Jesus as simply being hated by the Jewish leaders. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Luke 21:16-17. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. John 15:18-19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love you, for it loves its own. But because you're not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, because of this, the world hates you. These statements alone give permanence to the rejection of the Messiah by the world. The Christ must be rejected. Why? What does the rejection consist of? It's not as if Jesus is abhorrent. There's nothing deficient in the Christ that would cause him to be rejected. Rather, the problem is in the distorted and twisted heart of mankind. They love sin and they hate righteousness. And since Jesus and his gospel light shines on their sin, their immediate and natural and customary reaction is that the ugliness that they have is just now exposed. And the gospel light condemns them and tells them they have no remedy in themselves to free themselves from the shame of their sin. And the typical reaction is to react violently to that truth. Not just because they've been exposed, but because they actually continue to love their sins and will not love Christ instead. The very sins Jesus is pointing out cause this violent reaction in them. Yes, by the grace of God, supernaturally working in the hearts of some individuals, some react unnaturally to the truth that Jesus brings and respond to him by receiving the grace of his salvation and falling before him in an allegiance. And this gathering here is a testimony to that truth. But you're the minority. Most will reject him. It must be this way. And we need to let this truth sink into our hearts and to our minds, because in doing so, it will free us from the love of this world and all that this world has to offer us. And it will free us from disheartenment when we stand with Jesus and we receive his rejection. We won't think of it as something strange or odd. Rather, we will begin to think of it as, of course it must be this way. I haven't said something wrong. I haven't misrepresented Jesus. It's just that Jesus gets rejected. And it'll free us from the false hope that somehow we can honor Christ and have the favor of everyone around us. That's a false hope. And you're setting yourself up for disappointment and disillusionment if that is your hope. Jesus must be rejected. And that brings us to the third truth we see in this text, verse 32 and 33. The sobering reality that Christ rejects those who reject his rejection. Look at the text. And he said this plainly about his rejection. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." Peter was still clutching onto his hopes for his best life in the here and now. He could feel it coming. Jesus was in prominence, and he was riding the Jesus train all the way to the top, man. And when Jesus clearly stated the necessity of his being a rejected Messiah, Peter rejects this notion, and he takes Jesus aside and rebukes Jesus for derailing his own personal glory train. But Christ is quick to turn and reject Peter's rejection. He names Peter as the adversary because Peter is setting his interests or his mind on the interests of men and not on the interests of God, because what has just said is God's interest for the Christ, that he must be rejected. Jesus draws a line in the sand. He says, "Peter, if you won't stand with me as I'm rejected by the world, then you are standing with the world. You are preferring them to me. You want earthly glory for yourself, Peter? Then I reject you. You are the adversary." Jesus ends this dialogue in verse 38. Look at the text. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Stark reality. Jesus rejects those who reject his rejection. This passage that we are in is not only a watershed moment in Jesus' ministry, as Mark has led up to, and Jesus' ministry has led up to, the convincing that he is the Christ, and now we understand what the Christ must be, but this is also a continental divide in the every individual's assessment of Jesus. You will either fall back into the world's conception of Jesus, or you will fall forward into what Jesus truly says about himself. And those two streams never meet again. Will you, in faith, turn your back on this world who has rejected Christ? And will you embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord? And will you continue to do so each and every day as an outworking of this watershed moment? Jesus continues, though, through this passage, moving from truths that are necessary to be believed to three necessary responses to Jesus as the rejected Messiah. Let's consider Jesus' next words. Verse 34. Look at the text. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Calling the crowd to him. Notice, he's been talking to his disciples. He's been correcting their misunderstanding, not only apart from the popular lore of Jesus, but their own misconceptions of what the Christ would be, and he has been instructing them. Now he turns and he gathers the crowd together, as it were, to invite everyone to hear what is the response necessary to this Christ who must be rejected. This is for everyone. This is the gospel call. This is the gospel response. As we will see it, it is the only path to eternal life. This response. Notice the text. He called the crowd to himself with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone would come after me," or some translations, "If anyone wishes to come after me," or "wishes to follow me." There's a desire there. Wishes to, wants to, would. If a person is compelled to follow me, if he has the will to follow me. Let me say this. Once you understand what Jesus is about to say, there is nothing natural within us that will have the desire to want to follow Jesus, to want to respond in such a way. It is not natural at all. As a matter of fact, every human inclination will push you away from responding as Jesus calls for here. And so if you desire it, if you have the will to follow Jesus, it is because supernaturally God has worked on your soul by his very Spirit, changing your very nature to make you want to follow him no matter the cost. This is a supernatural work that cuts against the grain of every human inclination. So what is it that we must wish, that we must desire? Well, look at the text. To follow me, or as the ESV puts it, to come after me. The word Jesus uses here is in the Greek, akalutheo. The very raw sense of the word means to follow behind someone, to hear their voice and to follow after them. Literally, an addition to that word is to follow along behind, to put someone in front of you and walk after them. But Jesus is not speaking just in a very literal sense here, like he traveled around the Judean countryside and his disciples just needed to travel around with him as if he was just kind of their bud and traveling companion. Now, the word akalutheo was commonly used by Greeks and Jews in a much deeper sense. It followed after that, kind of metaphorically followed after that literal meaning. It became a kind of a technical term used for the activity and a position of a pupil of a teacher, a disciple of a rabbi. He followed him. He walked after him. He walked behind him, meaning he learned from him. Now, we typically think in our educational environment that, okay, you just went to class and you listened to some things, you evaluated it, and there's no more connection to your professor than just sitting in classes. That's not how it worked in these days when someone became a disciple of another, when someone put themselves under the teaching, followed after one, more than just kind of a haphazard kind of occasional emphasis or interest, that the word was used for, it was kind of reserved for one who was a devoted absorber of another's teaching. He was an adherent. He absorbed the very life and heart of the rabbi he was following. This following was not merely an intellectual activity then. The disciple would be required actually to mimic or imitate his teacher. Whatever he did, do it just like that. Whatever he said, say those kinds of words. However he reasoned, reason like that. Whatever he was motivated by, be motivated like that. The one who followed was expected to become as his teacher. And that's why Jesus can say so strongly to his disciples, "If the world hated me, they will in fact hate you. Because there is no difference between me and you. You are my follower. You are my disciple. You are coming after me. And so in a very real sense, the disciple did not have his own life anymore, his own thoughts anymore, his own path. But in a very real way, his master's path was absorbed and became his own path, life. And Jesus' use of this term, if anyone wishes to come after me, is not random, it's not generic. It was readily understood by the people in his day, by the crowds he was speaking to, as a full-scale commitment of one's life to the life and the purposes of another. It was no small thing. But I think we need to understand something. That the other rabbis and teachers and philosophers in their day could hardly expect anyone to fully absorb their entire life, to give up everything about themselves. And so most rabbis and most philosophers allowed this term to say, well, most things in your life, but I mean, you know, you're kind of still your own person. You kind of have things about you that may be a little bit different than me. And so they accepted lesser of a standard than really was designed. Less of a full commitment from their learners. A lowering of the standards, you know, I mean, just to be realistic. Is that what Jesus meant? Well, I think as we hear Jesus' clarification, I think we'll see that's not what he meant at all. He wasn't like the other rabbis at all. And this is why the people were amazed that he spoke with such authority. He actually expected a full allegiance of life in every way to himself. And we see it in his next words, his next requirement. Follow Christ, and let me tell you what that means. It means deny yourself. Again, the text, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. The word lose here in verse 35 is probably better translated destroy. The calling is to deny / destroy yourself. Now that would have shocked and stunned his hearers as the words sunk in. Did Jesus just say that? Did I hear him right? I mean, I understand him calling people to follow him, just like all the other rabbis call people to follow them. I mean, he is a profound teacher. Obviously, he has the power of God. He can do these miracles. But did he just say, take up your cross? What is that supposed to mean? Surely he can't mean what I think he's meaning. I think we need to understand these words exactly as Jesus intended them. Because as verse 35 says, our very soul is hanging in the balance. If we misunderstand these words, we have misunderstood the path to life, and we have not taken the path to life unless we do what Jesus is calling us to do. So let's look closely. He said, let him deny himself. The word is truly a strong word. It does mean disown, refuse any association with, repudiate a previously held position or an allegiance. Peter denies Jesus on the night of Jesus' arrest. We all know what Peter did there. The Jews denied Jesus before Pontius Pilate. To deny something or someone that represented an official change of position. I'm changing my position. I previously held this position, and now I am holding this position. I deny that position, and now I am here. I'm renouncing that and embracing this. I'm denying it. Right? I mean, we're right in the middle of March Madness. Annual basketball festivities. And the term deny is appropriately used by basketball announcers all the time. I mean, the guy's going down the court, he's dribbling, he's got a breakaway, and then out of nowhere, boom, he's denied. He denied the basket. What is the player who denied the guy going for a layup? What is he saying? He's saying, uh-uh, not here. This is my house. I'm denying your right to score on that bucket. I officially deny you access. Insurance claims are denied. Attorneys are denied their objections by the judge. A foolish boy tries to steal a kiss from a girl on the first date, and the stinging marks of her hand on his cheek shows that he has been denied that access. He does not have the privilege he thought he had. Your claim has been denied. So that's what it means to deny. You officially reject someone's claim over you. Who is Jesus saying you must deny? Yourself. Jesus is not saying you must be willing to deny yourself some things. Of course, that's a part of what following after Jesus will mean, but that is not what Jesus is saying here. He is saying what must be denied is you. In order to follow him, you must deny yourself. You must repudiate. You must zealously reject any further claim that you have on you. Does that sound impossible? How can you deny you? Well, it does sound impossible. And precisely because of this, this statement is somewhat paradoxical. I think many have missed its actual meaning. And sadly, in doing so, they miss the very epicenter of the gospel. They think Jesus is saying, you just need to deny yourself some things sometimes, you know. But that's not what Jesus said. You have to categorically reject and repudiate yourself. Those who were in the crowd waving excitedly in worship, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then 5 days later, crying out, crucify him. They had not denied themselves. And this is why they can cry out this after 5 days crying out this. They were not a follower of Jesus. And just so we don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying, Jesus clarifies it even further with a very strong metaphor. Take up your cross. Now, if there's ever any phrase out of the scripture that's been over-metaphorized to death in recent generations, it's this little phrase, take up your cross. We use it to mean everything from heading off to a foreign mission field to enduring the common cold. Or to 2020. Oh, man, had to take up my cross this year. To Jesus' original hearer, though, the meaning had no metaphor to it at all. It was as undeniable as to its meaning as it was shocking. Jesus was plainly saying, you have to die. And not just a peaceful death of old age, but a brutal execution by a hostile force. The cross was Roman execution. They generally reserved it for runaway slaves and insurgent rebels. And the reason is that it was extremely brutal, extremely shameful, and a public death. It was the final means of expressing derision and disgust upon a person as their body was stripped naked and then publicly hung up as a warning to others who might be tempted to commit the very same crimes. And to further the humiliation and the degradation of the person being crucified, the one being crucified would often be required to participate in his own death by strapping the cross member beam to his back and making him carrying it to the place of execution. much like the Nazis required the Jews to dig their own graves prior to being shot. It was a one final act of contempt and hatred and subjugation. Crucifixion was an absolute desecration of the person. We must note that Jesus did not simply say, "Yourself must die." He used the most graphic, humiliating, degradation kind of death possible that was universally hated by all Jews, all of his hearers. This is the kind of brutal, final, violent, public, repudiating death that you must enact on yourself. What does Jesus mean by yourself? Because he's not talking about physical death. Luke records Jesus' words say, "Take up your cross daily." Well, you can only die once. Jesus was referring to the death of your inner man, the death of your true self, your soul, literally, verse 35. When you come to Christ, you must make the determination that yourself, as you have existed up to that point, must cease to exist and must be violently rejected with great disdain by you. And that decision is continually upheld every day in your life, such that any future claim your old self attempts to lay on you, you deny that claim, you reject that claim, you repudiate it, and you only follow Christ in every way, on every day. Verse 35 is absolutely clear. Whoever would save his soul, if you wish to hold on to any part of your life, your desire, your agenda, your hopes, your aspirations, the result will be that you will lose your soul. You will destroy it if you try to save it, if you try to keep from giving it up. But if you lose your soul, the second part of verse 35, if you destroy your soul with your own hands, meaning your prideful personal autonomy separate from Christ, and if you destroy that, in order to follow Jesus and his gospel, then your soul will be saved. Not your sinful soul, but your true self, your inner self. And so if you come to Jesus and you say you want to follow him, and you have a desire to follow him, and you want eternal life from him, and yet you are holding out on him, you're holding yourself back. There's some desire, some measure of control you still want to retain over your own life, an unwillingness to destroy your sinful desires and give them to the rulership of Jesus. Then Jesus says, you're going to lose your soul. That is a certain way to end yourself in the fires of hell. You say, "Ted, you speak too far." Do I? Jesus is talking here. And Jesus then begins to reason with us in verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain, let's just say he gained the whole world by refusing to lay down his life in allegiance to Jesus. Let's just say he got it all. Jesus reasons, what would it gain him if he forfeited his soul in the end? Because when you forfeit your soul, you lose everything that you might have gained along with it. If you lose your soul, you lose all. In the end, you'll be like Gollum, chasing your precious down into the fires of Mount Doom. Will it be worth it? Verse 37, Jesus just plainly states, "For what can a man give in return for his soul?" What thing can a man give to exchange for his soul? Jesus, by these words, is saying there is only one option. There is only one way to save your soul. There is only one path, by receiving the full pardon that his coming death would purchase, and by your full surrender of your life to him. You give your soul unreservedly to Jesus. That is the only way to save it. And, verse 38, you do so publicly. We must prize Christ publicly. This is what Jesus is driving at with this term, ashamed. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The opposite of being ashamed is to prize. You're ashamed of something, or you prize something. You highly value it. And in an economy of words, Jesus just lays out this scenario. Look, all of you live in the middle of an adulterous and sinful generation. Yes, I know. Maybe you live in the Bible Belt region. And all sorts of people have lots of popular lore that they believe about Jesus, and they think he's a great guy. Maybe they even have hopes he can make their life better. But it is a sinful and adulterous generation. They are the very same crowd that would cry out for him to be hung on a shameful cross. And if you fully embrace Christ, it is inevitable that this adulterous and sinful generation will begin to cast shame on you. And the question Jesus is asking in verse 38 is, when the world begins to cast shame on you and to try to get you to hide Christ from public view because he is shameful to us and we reject him, how will you respond? Will you be embarrassed? Will you shrink back? Or will you so highly value Christ and his gospel that they're casting shame on you doesn't matter? Why? Because you've already cast shame on yourself and publicly crucified yourself and stood out in open and said to everyone, I am dead. I have been stripped naked, fully exposed for my sin, and hung up on a cross. I don't even exist anymore. And so if you cast shame on me, I've already done that. I stand with Christ because he was hung on a cross for me. And with Paul, I say, I am crucified with Christ. And no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the response to the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, these words are easy to understand and hard to embrace. Oh, Lord, may you make us first and foremost recipients of this gospel. Give us the will within us to desire to follow you. And not just in a one-time moment, but every day. And Lord, when we see outside of these walls that you are not honored and glorified, but you are rejected and shamed, and yet you have sent us to that world to talk you up, and to let your light shine through us. Oh Lord, strengthen us for the very simple yet painful act of not receiving any shame from the world, but rather letting it all be cast on Christ and standing gladly with your Son, the rejected Messiah,
knowing that in the end, he will come with the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And there will be no shame for us on that day. May it be so. And may we live this way with great joy and anticipation. Oh, Jesus, we publicly acknowledge right here. We glorify you. We value you and we prize you. Let your Spirit be so strong in us that there is nothing left of us and only you. We ask it for your glory in this world and for our everlasting life. Amen. Let's stand together.